him, and he says, "Good teacher." He asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So he's got good questions. He's asking the right questions, and he seems to respect Jesus. And then we have this difficult phrase or question that Jesus gives back to him. Instead of an answer, he asks a question, and often you find Jesus responding by asking a question in response to a question that's been asked of him. So he says, "Why do you call me good?" I want to suggest that we've maybe read this and thought and become confused and thought, is there a contradiction here? Is Jesus saying he's not God? And absolutely that is not the case. I want to read it again with a little bit of emphasis so that you might just gather what Jesus is actually asking here. He's saying, "Why do you call me good? What do you understand by calling me good? Do you identify, do you recognize the divinity of Jesus?" Because he says, except God. No one is good except God alone. So immediately, the man is asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, hope for eternity and heaven and being right with God. And he has to understand who Jesus is. Jesus is not questioning or presenting doubts as to his identity. He is simply saying, if you're coming with the right question to Jesus today, do you understand who he is? And then Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, and so on, as it reads there. And the man is thinking, oh, yes, I know all these things, and I've kept them. Well, immediately by thinking he's kept them perfectly, he's sinned. As soon as we think we've kept God's law perfectly, we've sinned in thinking that we could ever do that. Because deep in our hearts, we know we're not perfect. And we know our best attempts at keeping God's law are tinged with our personal selfish motives and our inconsistencies. And so we can have a great expression of religion, but it doesn't automatically mean that our heart is pure with God. In fact, the Bible says, if you keep the whole law yet stumble at one little point, you're guilty of breaking it all. Paul says there is none that is good. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus is saying, here's God's law, and now you're saying, I've kept all this perfectly. I've got good religion, in other words, the man says. But Jesus looked at him and loved him. So he's got this wrong. Other people, the Pharisees, would have condemned him and said, who do you think you are? But Jesus loves him and say, basically, we see the compassion of Jesus. He doesn't want someone to remain in ignorance or in error. And so he says, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. So what happens then? At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, we're not told if he went away sad, sold everything, gave to the poor, and then came to follow Jesus. We're not told that. But one thing we're told for certain is he went away sad. His face was downcast. He had great wealth. And we're given the impression that his personal possessions were actually worth more to him than eternal life. He was not prepared to give up something to follow Jesus. That made him sad. And it prompted Jesus to ask a question, to make the statement, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at this, because in their thinking, of all the people that should get access, entrance into the kingdom of God easily, it's the rich people. That's their thinking. What do the rich have? They've got lots of money. They can give to the temple. They can give to the church. They can support things. They can employ people. They can support community. They can do projects. They can be very active and show. And surely they're good people, so they good people get into the kingdom, the disciples are thinking. Good people. And then Jesus said, notice his choice of words, children. Children. He has to explain it. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Basically, there's lots of interpretations about a camel going through the eye of a needle. We can have a literal picture of this, a needle that we use for sewing and a camel trying to go through it, obviously. But there's parts, as I had a discussion with someone after the first service, about a part of Jerusalem that had an entrance that was called the needle, and the camels would have to kneel right down to the ground, and it was almost impossible. It just wasn't natural for them to enter through that entrance point. But whatever interpretation we would reach in this, Jesus is using a hyperbole and a phrase and a sense of, listen, to get into God's kingdom, to be right with God, requires something incredible. The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And this is the key to where we're looking at this morning in this service. We're looking at faith. I want us to consider, first of all, tackling the faith or the lack of faith that you might find in someone, particularly in an unbelieving person. Now, some of you are familiar with, you know, fixing up your homes, doing repairs, and sometimes you need to get these tubes of adhesive mixes, and you squeeze one tube and you put the other adhesive mix in it, and together they bond and they make this incredibly strong adhesive that works well. And we know that the mix is important. You have to get the right amount of each one. And when people are building in Lima, and just think of all the extensive building that's going on, there's lots of concrete being made. Well, there's cement, there's sand, and there's water, and getting the right mix will result in a good, strong concrete. I wonder if you've ever thought that the Bible sometimes talks about getting the right mix in terms of our religion. I'm suggesting today that some people, maybe you're like this, that we have weaknesses in our religion. For example, maybe it's true that we've come to believe in Jesus as Savior, but we've not grown in the knowledge of Him. We've remained as a little baby with milk, and we should be graduating to meatier things. We should be growing in our faith, maturing. And maybe you came to faith, you trusted in Jesus, but you haven't matured. And there's a weakness, and you need something to change. Other people, they've gone so much into the Bible that it's puffed them up because they look down on those who have yet to learn more. It's puffed them up. The knowledge has puffed them up. It's made them proud. It's overtaking grace in their life. Pride seems to hold first place. And for some, maybe you here today, you lack what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4. You actually lack faith altogether. So let me read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith, did not mix it with faith. They heard the good news, and the writer to the Hebrews is saying this of the Old Testament. And maybe some of you here are saying, but the good news isn't that the gospel, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of course it includes those four books. But the good news, the gospel, is the whole message of the Bible. and it was conveying the word of God in its particular time. So in the Old Testament, God's word was being related to the people. They heard the gospel. They heard it preached to them. It was explained to them, but because they did not have faith, it did not last. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith, nothing changed in their life. I wonder if you have been here and you've heard preaching, but it's gone in one ear and it's gone out the other. And there's been very little interaction in this important sphere here. It's gone in one ear, out the other. It's like you've poured water on a duck's back, so to speak. It's idiomatic English. What happens when you do that? The water just slides away, dissipates to both sides of that duck. It doesn't stay in place. There's nothing there that lingers. It doesn't even dampen the duck. And sometimes we come and we hear God's word, and because it's not mixed with a faith, a saving faith in Jesus, nothing happens. It goes in one ear, out the other. In fact, when that happens, sometimes it can harden our hearts to the point where we think our religion is enough. Therefore, the rich young ruler, my religion is enough. I've kept the commandments. And Jesus said, no, one thing you lack. The one thing that the rich young ruler lacked was to give up the idol of wealth and to fall at the feet of his Savior with a true heart, trusting in God. So the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4, he talks about rest in verse 3. And this is a quotation from various places, but basically from Psalm 95 as well. And then in Psalm 95, we see the David talking about a rest that was in the future, and here the writer to the Hebrews talking about a rest that was in the future. So it's not the promised land that they're talking of. It's something that the writer to the Hebrews is thinking is still to come. It's a rest. It's an eternal rest. And it's developed in chapter 4 of Hebrews with regard to God resting after his creative activity. Remember the creation account. 6 days creating. God intensely active, creating the universe. The stars being placed in their places, in their situations. The formation of the earth, the waters, the animals, the plant life, everything. And culminating with the apex of creation, which is humanity. And God, at the end of every day, saw that it was good. And at the end of humanity's day of creation, he says he saw that it was very good. The apex had been reached. That was the height of his creative power. And at the end of each day, the Bible account says, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day, evening and morning, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth. But on the seventh day, when it says God rested, it's conspicuous by its absence. It doesn't say, and there was evening and morning, the seventh day. Why? Because God was resting in a timeless sense. His creative activity was finished, but his sustaining activity was continued. And this is the rest that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. He's saying there's a rest for believers. And it's not inactive because we know that God is a sustainer of the universe. It's not like some poor scientists who have a very low level of God and our appreciation of God that say, well, he may have created it, but he stepped out of it and stayed away from it. The clockmaker view of the creator. No, our God sustains. Our God is involved. That's why Jesus said, when it comes to the impossible for man, making ourselves right with God, God can, because all things with God are possible. So here we find the creative activity of God taking a rest, as it were, from that stopping, ceasing. And now this seventh day, this eternal, this rest that's for the believer. Now some of us understand the Lord's Day to be a day of rest. I was brought up thinking that meant that we slept as much as we could. So, you know, we go to church, come back, have some food, sleep the afternoon. But that's not what a good use of the Lord's day is. How about we could take the principle of God sustaining the universe to our principle of the Lord's day? That we sustain our religious activity, that we sustain our time of worship, that we sustain our fellowship with believers, that we sustain our fellowship and our reaching out as a family, for example. The rest of God is not inactivity, but it is that sense that we can depend on Him. And there is therefore a rest that is available for those who are seeking to inherit eternal life. A troubled heart, a restless soul can find peace and tranquility, but only in the right place. And God has designed this for His people. And there's a call here that to the person that does not have faith, whose faith is missing in the unbeliever, the danger of no faith is that it results in no eternal rest. So the writer to the Hebrews says, today, if you hear His voice, that's God's voice, do not harden your hearts. The responsibility is on you. Do not harden your heart. You can't blame someone else. If you hear God's voice, do not respond by blocking it off. And we learn a couple of things from this. God is therefore not silent. He is speaking. And He chooses to speak through different means. And we know this. But one of the key ways is through preaching. But He communicates His mercy and His love towards us. He communicates love and mercy in the context of His character, which is holy. So nothing of His love will contravene His holiness. Nothing of His mercy will dumb down His justice. He is holy and just, therefore His love and His mercy are perfect. They're not set up against each other. I heard sometimes some person explaining, there's God, His love and His justice, and it's like they're against each other. That's not the case. His love and His justice are there all the time. They are the same, one and the same, just different aspects of the character of God. God is not silent. And if He's speaking to you today, what is it? He's saying, He is holy. Be holy, for I am holy. He's saying that He is a merciful and a loving God. He's long-suffering, patient with us. So if you are someone here today and you're a person who does not have faith, what is God speaking to your heart? Are you listening to Him? Are you hearing His voice? Do not harden your heart if you hear His voice, because it's a message. Second point is His voice is intelligible. Make no mistake, when God deals with someone, you know about it. And lastly, at this point, when we hear His voice, we have a responsibility to respond correctly. So their first point this morning was faith, the lack of faith, and how that can be a very dangerous, and is a dangerous position to be in. Our second point out of three is that we have a need of faith, a need of faith. Maybe you're here asking this question, how does faith come? Which supermarket can I go? Which market can I go to so I can find faith? Where is this faith that will give me rest for eternity, that will link me into being right with God so that my soul will be at peace, so that I will not be striving and struggling in a restlessness and a peaceless existence? Where can I get this faith? I really want it. Maybe the rich young ruler had that on his heart. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How does faith come? It comes through communication. It comes through communication. Communication of what? communication of this book, the Word of God. Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, that encompasses all forms, all media of communicating the Bible, God's Word. Primarily, we could say it's the preaching on Sunday or a Bible study, wherever we are. And we know that's the case because we hear about the foolishness of preaching. And yet, that's the means by which many people come to faith. But you might be here today and maybe you've heard someone testify, given their personal testimony about how they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And that communicated the truth of God's Word. Some people appreciate music and the sensitivity of music and composition and performance and all of these things. And sometimes we can have our time of praise and worship, and we know there's a sense of God's presence through the help of music. It's not required, but it helps. I remember going to a church in Lima many years ago, and the youth were presenting a drama, a mime. It was one of the most powerful spiritual messages I've ever experienced. No words, but the meaning of it was incredible. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, communication of God's Word. And primarily, that will lead to having a contact with the living Word, who is Jesus. That is the first and the foremost. You know, here in Peru, and if you go to other countries, there's cable TV and multiple channels. Sometimes you find religious channels, and they're all presenting ideas. But sometimes you hear phrases like, encuentro con Jesus, like meeting with Jesus. Would you like a meeting with Jesus? And come to this service or listen to this program. And people are reaching out. And that's essentially what we as a church are to be, reaching out. A meeting with Jesus. You can meet a pastor, you can meet a Christian, but you have to meet Jesus. How do you meet Jesus? How do you have faith? Faith comes through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. And God's Holy Spirit taking blindness away so that you see to understand. Can I ask for faith? It's a good question. And the answer is, I believe very strongly, yes. You can ask for faith. Maybe you're someone who's intrigued by Christian religion, but you don't have that faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, that this right with God. Have you made the mistake, as many people often do, by saying, well, I couldn't ever do that. I would never have enough faith. You need a huge faith, they say. Well, what does Jesus say? He says, well, no, actually, you've got it very wrong here. You see these children that are gathered around? You saw these children that came up to the front this morning? It's a faith that they would have. It's a simple faith. It's just a dependence. It's a simple trust. And he gives the illustration, you know, that little mustard seed, the tiny little seed, and yet it can grow into a huge and wonderful tree and whatnot. If you had that level of faith, you'd be able to move mountains. But he's not asking for that level of faith. He's just asking for even less than that, like a child would have. Can I ask for faith? Yes, you can, because we know in the Bible, a person can say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but I need you to give me more faith. How do we know that faith can be given? Well, Paul says, you are saved. You have been saved by grace through faith. not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. It's a gift of God. God gifts faith. If you don't have faith here this morning, you, hearing God's invitation, can ask him, Lord, please give me this faith. Give me this faith. It's not a huge mountain of faith. It's just the faith of a child. I just need to trust in Jesus. Nothing complicated. God, give me this faith. Lastly, what would the benefits of that faith be? How do I know I have faith, you might ask? I've asked for it. I've put my trust in Jesus. What's happened? How do I know I have faith? How do I know that I'm not like the rich young ruler when really put to the test, I'm just going to hold on to my material things and not be prepared to give up on materialism? How do I know I have faith? Again, that's an excellent question. Remember what the Bible teaches? We're told that if you come to the Lord, he will in no wise cast you away. He will not reject you. With your tiny little bit of faith, like I have, with your tiny little bit of faith, you come to God and you trust in him. He will not say, oh, I'm not interested in you. You don't have enough faith. I'm not interested in you. What does the Bible say? You will not be turned away. The Holy Spirit comes and confirms. God himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So we have a peace in our innermost being that nothing in the world can provide and give. Only God. And God, in his mercy, gives his Holy Spirit to make sure that we understand this. We may have tried religion, and the right answer there was, with men, this is impossible. But when we try religion with saving faith, we have the possible with God. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he talks about faith. How do I know I have faith then? What are the signs? The first one is, God's promises become loud and clear. Oh, you read them many times before, but they didn't mean anything to you. Now it's different. You are in a church building, and maybe it doesn't matter. You're feeling, I don't care who else is here, with all due respect. This word is for me. God is speaking to me, to my heart, to my soul. His promise is for me. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not cast you aside. I will hold your hand forever. No one will snatch you from me. These promises now become real to you because that little faith that was missing in the rich young ruler is actually present in your heart. You begin to feel within you a sense of joy, a loud hallelujah. Every morning you say, praise God for his mercy, which is new to me this day. And at the end of every day, you look back at every moment. Yes, the thick and the thin, the trials and the tribulations, the difficulties. And you say, God is faithful. I praise him. That didn't mean anything to you before, but because you cried out to God for this faith, and he granted it to you out of his grace, you know his promises to be personal to you. What else happens? You feel stronger to face up to trials and temptations. In fact, as your faith gets stronger, you feel stronger in your resistance to the things that were pulling you away from God. You can say, no, that is not God's way. I will not walk that path. It might be broad, it might be easy, and there might be a multitude of people walking on it, but I am going God's way, following Jesus. My faith has made me strong. And we can ask God to shower grace so that we have even more ability through his strength to deal with the conflicts that reside in us, the conflict of sin, the daily battle. Lord, help me overcome the battle of sin today. Help me overcome the spiritual warfare that's going on today. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Today, Lord, give me the grace. Increase my faith. Not only that, our testimony shows brighter and clearer. Things become clear. People say, that person, they believe what they're saying. I want to say, if someone preaches a message and they have not the slightest bit of passion about that, if they don't feel the slightest bit of belief and conviction of their principles and the Bible to preach that message, you've got to wonder, why are they preaching? If I'm standing here and I don't believe these things and I'm not concerned for you to have this faith so that you're not going to go away like the rich young ruler with his face downcast, feeling sad because he was not right with God, but he wasn't prepared to give up something for that. You know, I shouldn't be here. But I do care. And it's so important that the least that we can get from this today is that we have faith in Jesus Christ, which is the most we can get. And we can now have a testimony that shows brighter and clearer. We start by deleting the inconsistencies. You know, I like smartphones that we have. All of us got smartphones. We can get an app that cleans out all the stuff that comes on our smartphones. And it's amazing. I wouldn't have known half of the stuff was there. But it does this searching through everything and, oh, look at all the inconsistencies in the files and all that, and operating systems and everything. And you press a go ahead and it clears it out. I wish our Christian lives were so easy that we could just get rid of inconsistencies by a smartphone app. But we do need to get rid of our inconsistencies. Not practicing what we preach. Being just a Christian on Sunday and the rest of the week, we're all sorts of other things, goodness knows what. We need to get the inconsistencies out and the consistency in. We don't want a mixed message. And lastly, how do I know I have this faith? I'm longing for heaven. Paul said, to be with Christ is better. He says, who will free me from this body of sin? And he's saying, I wish to be with Christ. Because we know as a Christian, we have a passport in this life, and it's not saying you are a citizen of this world. It's saying you are a citizen of God's kingdom. And you're passing through this life, this earthly pilgrimage. And the old hymn put it aptly, didn't it? This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. We're passing through this earthly pilgrimage. We're not citizens here. We long for heaven. What is it? How do I know I have faith? I'm longing to be with God. Just recently we did a trip that took us out of Lima. My goodness, we went up a mountain passes. You know, it's almost a sense, you know, don't get me wrong, but sometimes we as Christians are saying, you know, in a dangerous situation, we're saying, Lord, I do want to be with you, but can you hold on just a little bit? Because this mountain road is really dangerous and it's scary. And if you don't mind, could we just get back to Lima safe and sound? You know, that's a weakness in us. Ultimately, we do long to be with God. We long to be with Jesus. We don't want to linger here. We don't want to be tied to the material things. We don't want to be overtaken by pressures and troubles and earth's concerns. We want to have our view on Jesus. We want to have our thoughts in the heavenly realms. We want to have our treasure, because our treasure, our heart is where our treasure is. Our treasure is where our heart is. Where is your heart today? If you're a Christian, you're loving God. Your treasure is in heaven, stored up for you. It's protected. Your salvation is there. We long for heaven's call. Where are you today? You know what would be really bad? It's if you were like the rich young ruler that left the meeting downcast and sad. He asked the right question. Jesus pointed to the need and he said, no, I'm not prepared to do that. Or will you be the person that says, yes, that faith I do have. God's promises now make sense. I'm feeling stronger to face up to trials and temptations. My testimony is getting more consistent. And guess what? Lord, the Maranatha, even so, come now, Lord. I want this now. Which one will you be?